Morning, Christine. Comes behind me. Nice to see you all. This morning we're going to tackle the other side of the coin, what every parent should know about their teenagers. And at the end, we are going to throw it open to questions again. And if we have any time, what we plan to do is to get you into groups and ask you not to go with people that you know. So teenagers, go with people that you don't know, and get a good mix in the group so that you can actually share about the things that you feel that have come out of this seminar, things that worry you, and you perhaps might not be so inhibited if you're with people you don't know, because you can then walk away from them, you see, and never see them again. But we just start off by praying together. Lord, we just thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you're really interested in our families and in our family life, and that you really want to see us as your people taking back ground from the enemy and being the people of God wherever we are, so that wherever anyone touches us, they find Jesus. So help us again today, Lord, to break down some of the barriers that there are and to see the light of your love shining through. Amen. Right. I'm going to take the first 2 points. The first one is, teenagers are only parents who aren't grown up. That's how they feel. That's how they feel. They want the freedom to criticize as much as they like, but they don't actually want the responsibility of working it all out. So when it comes to certain things like, why do we have to eat greens? They can be highly critical. They can be highly critical of the food that parents serve them, because they don't know anything about nutrition. They're not worried about it, that they'd have everything with chips and then weep for hours in their bedroom because they're covered in zits. But they are. That's how they feel. They feel adult inside. They feel they could take on the world. They feel that they've got all the answers. They feel they have the right to criticize. That's how they feel, parents. And we need to understand that about them. That there is something has happened inside of them that they don't anymore just want to just sit down and take it. They want to give it back as well. And they give it back, and often it's quite ridiculous. They don't, at this particular stage, they don't feel part of the family. They don't feel part of the younger children because they're still eating their greens, just with groans, but not with criticism. And they don't feel part of the adult community because they don't feel that they have the right to voice their opinions. So they're trapped. They feel trapped. They feel caught in this between world, and they really don't know how to get out of it. And if we can begin to understand that, when they come out with their strong criticism, you know, why can't I go to the hairdressers every week and you will shell the money out 10 quid a time? Because they see perhaps that you spend money on things that they would like, and they haven't made that adjustment yet. They aren't sufficiently mature to know that it's your money you're spending and that they don't have any. They're critical of the money that you spend. And they're critical of the way that you spend your money. And they feel it would be better spent on other things like hairdos and new clothes and high-heeled shoes and makeup. And why have we got to have all this fuss about school shoes and things that are good for your feet when really I want this? So they're in this terrible catch-22, in this terrible twilight zone. And we really need to help them to come out of it. And discipline at this time is particularly difficult for them, particularly difficult. If you don't discipline them, they feel that you don't care. And if you do discipline them, you're treating them like children. So you can't win because they feel they can't win. And you need to find a way through for them, because inside they're feeling this heavy burden of being grown up, of standing on the edge of something, of being able to launch out and do amazing things. And you sit there watching them knowing that they're going to fall flat on their faces. But they don't know that yet. And that brings me nicely into the second point. Teenagers haven't discovered that some of their world-changing ideas just won't work. And you need to stand by with the sponge in one hand and the smelling salts in the other while they discover this. It is no good you telling them that these things won't work. They need to discover this. You know, they're going through this dreadful process. You know, from birth to five, a little child at home feels that Mum has the answer to everything. And that if she doesn't, she'll ask Dad and he'll have the rest of the answers. Then they start going to school. And what happens when they go to school? Teacher has all the answers and Mum and Dad know nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you get tired of hearing teacher said. And then they grow up a little more. They get to about 12. And then they begin to feel that they know everything. And teacher doesn't know, and neither does Mum and Dad. And now they feel they know everything. And by the time they get to 20, they are utterly amazed at how much Mum and Dad have learned in between whiles. And that, you know, Mum and Dad have a few things to say that actually have some bearing on life. And that they've had a few experiences that they might like to listen to. But it takes time. It takes time. Even the world says you can't put an old head on young shoulders. Now, I don't believe that we can, but I believe that what we can do is take the strife out and to stand with them and to encourage them. Unless they're going to do something which is really going to sort of hurt them, to say, well, love, I think you may find that this won't work, but go for it. And then when it doesn't work, don't say, I told you so. Say, well, you have learned something now, haven't you? There is nothing worse than a teenager who knows that they've got the answer, finding it doesn't work, and then being told, I told you so. Grown-ups hate it, and so do teenagers. So we really need to support them and encourage them. And it may be that one or two of them do have good ideas. But we do get so set in our ways, and the kids know that we're set. And these teenagers know that if they suggest things, they're not going to be taken up solely because they're not adult. And we need to understand the conflict that they find themselves in. John.
Yeah, 6,000 years of history hasn't really taught us anything very much. I think somebody said that the one thing we learn from history is that history doesn't teach us anything. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? But it's quite natural that when we're young, we do feel that we look at the past generation and see the mistakes that they've made and that we can do it differently. One of the problems is that when you look at history an in-depth sort of eye, you see that we have staggered from left to right in almost every area. And I mean, if you take education, for instance, I was brought up in a generation where we were on the change. We were on the move from left to right, or rather from right to left. We were on the move from the kind of education where discipline, corporal punishment were the order of the day. And because they were not administered in love, they didn't work. And so we came into a generation where we said, OK, let's have free expression. Really, it's the parents' fault. They've done it wrong. Let's give the youth their opportunity. And we veered into an era of free expression. And I remember my sister coming back with all these philosophies and ideas and how she was going to change the world. And, you know, she allowed her children, her young children, free expression. And she discovered the kind of things that they did was walk up to the fridge and take the milk out, and walk up to the cupboard and take the cornflakes out, chuck the cornflakes all over the floor and pour the milk on them. You know, it's free expression. When we went to a psychiatrist with one of our kids who we'd adopted, he said, really, what you want to do is let the child roam free. Don't put a nappy on it. You know, when it goes to the loo in the corner of the room, that is a kind of love gift to you. I thought, well, if our kids don't love us, they're going to be constipated, aren't they? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And so we veered into that kind of free expression era. And that didn't get us anywhere. And now we're on the verge of saying, oh, well, that hasn't worked. Let's go back. We're going back from the left to the right again. And what we have got to see is that God has an answer. And as parents, we need to see that, and we need to begin to communicate that to our teenage kids as well, that God has an answer, not in a religious kind of domineering way, but to look back over history and see that the answer is not to react, but to find God. as far as kids being parents are concerned, or being parents that aren't grown up. When you look at us and you see the mistakes that we've made, the vast majority of you are going to find yourself in our situation at some point of time. And so you need to have a little bit of mercy on us parents in the meantime. The third thing that we want to say is that teenagers have been geared up to appreciate gift. Our Western society idolizes talent. It's nice to appreciate talent, but the whole of the media, and particularly the television, is geared up towards that. The whole of our education program is geared up towards that. I think I mentioned to you yesterday that I didn't do very well at school. And that what happened was, because our class was geared up to the academics, I was bottom at everything. But really what they didn't do was see that I did have gifts which were not obvious in terms of the academic, and that I could lead other people. And instead of me fighting the system and the system fighting me, we could have worked together, and the school could have been a much, much happier place if people had recognized the potential that there was in me. And I think that what we have got to see is that gift and talent are not the only things in life. I mentioned in one of the seminars or somewhere, I forget where it was now, it's a long weekend, isn't it? And I mentioned about Samson. Samson was a very talented, gifted young man. We know that his powers came from God, but he was strong. He had strength. He was one of my childhood heroes. I saw him lifting up those gates and carrying them out of the city and killing Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And he was a hero for me. But in actual fact, his character was abysmal. And although he was supposed to be a man of God, he found himself living with harlots and selling his birthright and so on and so forth. And it was only at the end of his life that he came to an understanding that character and gift are equally important. In fact, character is more important than gift. And that wonderful picture of him at the end of his life, he had been blinded by the Philistines. They gouged his eyes out, and he couldn't see, and he was treading out corn for the Philistines. And a lot of religious people are like that, who have majored on gift. They end up being fuel for the enemy. In America, there are a lot of men out there now that have been gifted men, and we see them on our television screens, and they're immoral men. And Christianity is being brought into disrepute. And they're like Samson, they're treading out food for the enemy. The enemy is making capital out of their immorality. Their gift having got them into the public eye. Can you see what I'm saying? But at the end of Samson's life, as he was treading out this wheat for the enemy with his eyes put out, he suddenly had time to meditate, and he came to his senses, and gift and character came together, and he humbled himself before God, and God gave him back the power. And there he stood in that temple of Dagon, and he bowed himself, and he broke those pillars, and the whole temple crashed in, and Samson killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. And I believe that the church is going to be like Samson, that at the end of our lives, character and gift are going to come together, and we're going to destroy Satan. Now, if that's going to happen, then teenagers in our society have to understand that we must not just make heroes out of people that are gifted. We have got to see that character is the foundation upon which our talents and our abilities can be used. And that we have to appreciate people who have character. I've discovered, actually, that a gifted person is quite valuable to you. But if there is no commitment and there's no love, then there's very little value in the gift. And that someone who is less gifted but is committed to you is more valuable. And so we need to place high value upon the moral side of our life. And we have to try to help our teenagers to understand that. The next thing is that teenagers only have today. Most of them only have today. Tomorrow does not exist. However much people told me that what I was doing in terms of my education and everything else was going to be of value tomorrow, it didn't really impress me, because I was living for today. I didn't sense tomorrow. I don't know whether you see that perhaps in some of the habits teenagers get. I don't know if any of you are smoking, but you sort of start smoking knowing that towards the end of your life you're probably going to clip 10 years or 15 years off your life, and yet you don't feel that that's a problem. It's the same with AIDS. There are many teenagers, I've watched them on the television screen, saying, well, you know, I'm not worried about that. If it happens, it happens, sort of thing. You know, sex is more important to me than that. Until they actually get it, until they face the thing. And we find that as young people, that I say we find, I found when I was a young people together with you, that the needs of the hour are the most important thing. And that's a bit of a tragedy. And we have to try to help our teenagers to see that it can be different. Fashions and films and the thing that we need to do is the important thing, but somehow we've got to begin to help them to have a vision beyond. We've got to help them see that life and living and goals and objectives are really important. Christine.
If only we could preserve the ability to live in today. If we could preserve that in them whilst giving them a vision of the future, I think we would have got to where God wants us to be. Because as you get more adult, you tend to live more for the future. You tend to stockpile. You tend to save for the rainy day. If only we could preserve our teenagers living for today. Let's live it, live it, live it. And change it from the smoking and all the things that they get into the godly things. I think that we would really have achieved something, not only in their lives and our lives, but for the kingdom of God. So there is a balance there, that we don't want to make them people who are always looking to the future, that once they get through these exams, that will be good, and then they'll go on to university and that will be good, and then they will go on to this, and their life stretches ahead of them. And sometimes if you instill that into a teenager, somehow God can't break in. So it is a fine line. And we need to understand, I believe, that there is something of God in teenagers when they want to live for today. We need to help to harness it. Point five is, teenagers are basically traditionalists. That's what they are. Basically, they're traditionalists. You know, sort of as it was in the beginning, now and evermore be, shall be evermore. Amen. Think about Christmas. When my children were little, we decided, because we went to service on Christmas morning, that we wouldn't open the gifts in the morning, we'd open them in the afternoon. So everything went under the tree, and everybody had to wait until we'd eaten dinner and washed up and was sitting down, and then we opened our presents. So what I did was I instituted this sort of sock that little tiny gifts were in, which went on their beds, and which they could open at their leisure, and I could lie in bed half an hour longer. And they didn't get frustrated with this pile under the Christmas tree. But I discovered that, you know, when they were sort of 17, they were upset when I was considering not giving them these stockings any longer. Oh, Mum, but it's Christmas. They're at heart traditionalists. They don't cope easily with change. The family, they don't cope with things changing radically in the family. You have to understand that about them, that they will eventually get excited. But the first time that you make a suggestion of change within the family, it's how will this affect us? What's going to happen? We've always done it this way. We can't go on holiday then, because that's not when we go on holiday. We go on holiday at this time. But when it comes to their hair and it being pink, they seem to feel differently about it. There is a strange mixture, but there's a heck of a lot of traditionalism in them. How about food and drink? You know, I don't like that because I've never tried it. That is typical of teenagers. No, I know I don't like that, Mum. No, I know I don't like it, Mum. And you say, have you tried it? No, but I know I don't like it. And they want to stick to what they know and what they can cope with. They don't cope with change. They ask, will it work? Moving house for a teenager is chronic. What am I going to do? You know, supposing my bedroom's smaller and I can't get everything in. I like my bedroom. Let's stay here. They are traditionalists. Supposing I don't make friends. Supposing people want to be friends with me that I don't like. I'm happy with my friends as they are. And panic, 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 panic. They are basically at heart traditionalists. And if you can come to terms with that as parents, it won't half help you to understand what they're getting at. One minute they want pink hair, and the next minute at 19 they want a stocking on the end of their bed. And it's because they're traditionalists. 6, teenagers are under tremendous pressure. I believe they're under far more pressure than we were at the same age. And I believe that they're under pressure in every area of their lives. And a thing that we need to understand is that when they make decisions, it is as painful for them as it is for us standing by watching. We often forget that. We watch them making their decision and we feel the pain, but we don't realize that they are finding it painful also. They're under moral pressure in a way that I wasn't. Today it's accepted that you sleep with your boyfriend. It's a nice way to end an evening, like a cup of cocoa. And that's the pressure that they're under, the pressure to conform to their friends. It's a very strong pressure, and for a boy or a girl to stand against that is hard. And when we see them struggling with that decision, we can cheer them on. We need to let them know that we're with them and that we want them to take their stand, but we need to understand that it is painful for them. Finance. The whole world tells you, have it now and pay later. You can't walk into a store these days without being asked if you wouldn't like to open a charge account. They don't even ask you if you can pay them back. Just sign here. And this happens all the time in Debenhams. Every time I go into Debenhams, inevitably at the bottom of the escalator, there is this lady or this fella with this form that if I care to sign, I can spend £250 now. Never mind how I'm going to pay it back. So they live in that environment. They don't understand from that environment why it is that we say to them, no, you've got to save up to buy that. And they think, why? Everything on the television says have it now, pay tomorrow. And if you say to them, well, how do you plan to pay for this? Their answer is, oh, I don't know, I haven't thought about that. They haven't thought about it because of the environment that they're in. The spiritual pressures that come on them. There is an upsurge in, I call it things that go bump in the night. You know, the Ouija board at school, and it's all a bit creepy. And films are all creepy. And they display the occult, they display fortune-telling, they display mediums, and it becomes a sort of fascinating area for young people. And everybody's doing it. What's wrong with telling your fortune with the cards? Everybody's doing it. It's just a bit of fun. They don't realize what they're opening the door to. They are under pressure in every area, and we need to understand that pressure. We need to be less critical with them and much more merciful with them, so that we can become parents to whom they can turn, that we can become parents to whom they can share, that they'll share with us first. I mean, I'm talking about ideals. You know, you'll usually find that they'll share with everybody but you. And that is because they often feel that we won't understand. We won't understand the pressures they're under. And we need to somehow convey to them that we do. And it isn't difficult once you've broken the ice. My youngest son, he is not going on with God at this particular moment in time. But I can talk to him, and I can talk to his friends. In fact, they were all gathered together in my living room. And one of them said, hey, Chris, he said, would like to give us a gen on this here AIDS, would you? So I said, yes, I would. I'd love to. So I proceeded to go in and call a spade very, very firmly a spade. And at the end of it, there was this sort of shock that here was somebody's mum, well, they'd expected it. Here was somebody's mum who was understanding the pressure but was actually pointing out the danger. And I can actually say to those boys now, you know, you need to be careful. You need to be careful. You need to understand what you're getting yourself into. So that we do need to understand the pressures are great. They're greater than when we were teenagers, I believe.
Actually, Chris wasn't talking about teenagers then. Those boys were in their early 20s, and she really was able to communicate with them. And I think that is because of some of the things we said yesterday, and those that were on Saturday, those that weren't in the seminar on Saturday, you might feel it's a bit heavily weighted against teenagers. Well, do get the tape, and you'll be able to gloat over the problems that parents have. So I just wanted to pick up one thing Christine was talking about. She was talking about the traditionalist aspect. And perhaps, I don't know whether you've grasped, but I just want to drive that home a bit. From a teenager's perspective, he has or she has certain standards that they want maintained, that breakfast will be ready when they get up, that it will be done in a certain way, that clothes will be washed regularly. They're traditionalist in a certain way. Money. Our kids looked at the general philosophy over money in society, and they saw that pretty well all parents gave their kids pocket money, and if their kids nagged them enough, then that pocket money would go up. And if their kids could prove that other children got more pocket money, then it would go up again. And so there was a kind of, I believe, a teenage consultation. I believe there was actually a group of people in the area that got together and consulted, and they gave one another ideas and directives as to how to get this money pushed up all the time. And our kids used to come to us and explain to us in great detail how much others got and what they did with it and when they'd run out, how they got more and all this kind of thing. And we had had a policy of saying, look, as a family, God has called us to live by faith. You have observed me. I remember saying to Matthew and Sharon, you've watched your dad and you've seen me trust God for money. And everything that we've needed, we've got. And not just the things that we needed, God has been generous to us at times. There have been times of hardship, but God has been generous at times. And I said to them, now look, you have an alternative. Either you can have a regular pocket money, which we will agree and you will get, or you can choose to live by faith. And that is to trust me and to trust God that you will get the money that you need and that I will be generous. I said, go away and think about it. Now, we've had five kids, and every single one of them came back and said, I prefer to live by faith. And I believe that they have proved that God and a Christian dad can be more generous. And if your dad isn't a Christian dad, God can be generous anyway. You can find ways of doing it, of putting the pressure on your parents and so on. So I want us to see that we can break with traditions, that we can be creative in the way that we live as a family together. Let's just begin to sort of hone down. There are just a few more things we'd like to say. Teenagers expect Christian parents to have the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, and the resources of the promised land. And I mean, many of you have heard me talk about my anti-miracles. I'm just looking at Bob Smith over there. I don't know whether you remember the anti-miracle I had once when we were up in the Lake District in the north of England. I always, you know, I've got this sincere look on my face, haven't I? Nobody ever believes that I'm sincere. This is one of my problems, that when I smile, everybody thinks, you know, that I'm a liar. And when Christine smiles, she is a liar, but they all think she's very sweet and precious, you see. And anyway, we're up in the Lake District, and his car broke down at the top of the, I don't know whether it was the M1 or the A1 then, but anyway, it was whatever it is, the A1 or the M1. And I sort of looked at him, and he got all his family in his car, and we'd got a pack out in our car as well. And I looked at Bob and said one of the most insincere things that I've ever said in my life. I said, oh, poor old Bob, I said, you know, I'm really sorry for you. If I had a tow rope, I'd tow you home. And I was thinking, actually, thank God I haven't got a tow rope. Towing him 260 miles from here to Collier Row is just about the last thing in the world I want to do. And after I'd sort of said my insincere thing, Bob looked down on the floor. He said, oh, what's that? And there, lying on the floor, was a tow rope. Now you know what an anti-miracle is. And it was only, I think we had about 6 foot when, by the time we tied it on, and we sort of motored down 200 and whatever it was miles at about 60 miles an hour. Fortunately, he was in the back car and I was in the front car. And finally, we managed to get one another home. And, you know, I don't have the wisdom of Solomon. You know, I look at Solomon and I think, if I'd lifted that baby up and lifted up my sword, you know, it wouldn't have happened the way that it happened for him, and I'd have been left with the dilemma of what I then did. You know what I mean? Real problem. And I don't have that wisdom. Neither, well, actually, I do have the patience of Job, because if you look at the patience of Job, Job, in fact, was just about the most impatient man that ever lived. He kept on saying, why this, why that, and getting angry with God. And I can identify with Job, because Job, God loved him anyway. And I think some of you teenagers need to realize that we don't have the qualities that you think we should have. And if you see that there are qualities, then you can demonstrate them to us. You have that opportunity of doing that. So, you know, help us in what we're doing. And if you can see our weaknesses, that puts some responsibility upon you to help your parents. Then you have got to begin to take on some of those responsibilities. One of the things we've begun to do back in the fellowship at home is to actually tell our kids when we feel that they're coming to adulthood that we accept them into the adult part of the fellowship. And that may be at 12, 13, 14 years of age, when they begin to mature to the extent that you can say, we want you to have some more right. And what we're saying to our kids is that we receive you into the adult part of the fellowship. You can be a part of the decision-making process in the fellowship. If you have got problems in your family, you can actually go and talk to someone else about those problems. And if your parents need discipline, they will help to bring discipline there. The Jewish people were very good at this. At 13 years of age, their kids were received into the adult part of society. And you know, the Jews, being such a close-knit community, did not experience a generation gap when they were flowing in God. They didn't have problems between teenagers and parents. Neither did they have problems between families and old people. Our society has cut the family up to such a degree that we've lost the unity of the family. God wants us to put that back together. And one way of doing that is to begin to receive at the right time our kids into the adult part of the fellowship, and to give them privileges and rights. And how can we as parents expect our teenagers to receive discipline if we're not prepared to receive it as well? I want my kids to know that if they see something wrong in me, they can go and talk to some trusted friend in the fellowship and get me put right, just as much as we expect them to be put right. I think that's probably one of the most single important things that we're saying in this session. The final thing that I want to say is that teenagers have a natural ability to manipulate. Actually, it's not just teenagers. Children are born with a natural ability to manipulate. Babies, from the very earliest age, we look down at them. I think it was Dave Matthews that said we look down at these crumpled heaps of humanity. And if we can't say anything else, we can say, well, that's a baby. You know, and it is a baby. But it's a baby with tremendous power. It can't speak, but it has the power to manipulate. And that little baby can drive not only a whole family, but a whole street to distraction with its cries. And we can look very sympathetically at it, can't we? And we can let it get away with murder. And one of the reasons that we allow it to get away with murder is because it's so helpless. But slowly that child grows up, and if it grows up knowing it can manipulate, by the time it gets to its teen years, it has a power which is one of the strongest forces in the universe. There is nothing worse than, there is very little worse than teenagers who have that manipulative power. They can destroy. And I don't know, you sometimes go down into Romford and you can see a group of them, a herd of manipulative teenagers with their hair cut and their bobber boots on, sort of terrorizing people. And we become afraid of them in that kind of way. And I want to say that we need to begin to lovingly bring discipline to our families from the very, very earliest years. Teenagers have this incredible power to know their parents so well that they can play the one off against the other in order to get what they want. And that is not good. And we parents need to begin to support one another as well as seeking to understand them in that. The cynical spirit which there is in our nation has invaded our teenagers at the moment. And there's a lot of cynicism around. There's a lot of violence around. And when we talk about healing our nation, I think if we're going to see our youth changed, then there must be a change in those of us who are responsible for this generation. There has got to be a repentance starting in us as parents. We have got to repent of our cynicism. When we look at television and we mock the political parties and yet we don't come up with any better answers. When we look at the world and we pour scorn on the ideas and so on and so forth. And sometimes we do it in our church. We hear preachers preach and we say, well, that'll never work, you know. And we pour scorn and cynicism into things. Then we are breeding that into our children. It's a kind of curse. Christine often talks about curses in families. And it is a kind of curse when we reiterate things like that. We actually prophesy into existence the very things that we're saying. And we have put that cynicism, we've put that violence into our generation. And if it's going to stop, we need to be the first to actually repent. And then perhaps we can help that generation to repent as well. Do you want to add anything, Christine? I think it'd be a good point for us just to stop here and just give an opportunity for 5 minutes of questions. If there are one or two things that have cropped up or things that have risen within you that we could try and answer, and then we'll use the last 15 minutes, and don't try and escape through that door, for group work. We actually want you to talk. Once you get into groups, you enjoy it. The thought of getting into groups terrifies you. But we want you to get into groups of about 6 or 8 people and just one by one, just share something that you feel, either about parents or about teenagers. And we want you to get into groups that of people that you're not, you know, normally with, not your family group. So are there any questions? Ready to wait for a minute or two just to give you an opportunity to think. Any comments or questions? Not sermons. Yes. Sure. Just let me repeat the question in a brief form. Does the manipulative power of teenagers influence the decision to bring them into the church and what they will do in terms of bringing other people into the family situation? Yeah. Okay. Fine. Right. Do you want to answer that? Okay. Yeah. I think what we're saying is that We're acknowledging with our kids that there is a process taking place. And so what we've tried to do is say there is a point in time where we realize that you are becoming mature and that you need some adult privileges. Obviously, we're not giving them all immediately. We're not saying at 13, 14 or 16, whenever it happens, that now you can do anything that an adult does. But what we're saying is that you are a person and you have rights. And we, as a fellowship, want to give you rights in that fellowship. And if there are things that you see in your parents, then you can bring those things to bear. Now, yes, we have had teenagers who have used their manipulative powers. I've talked to some whose manipulation has come out to try and influence me against their parents. But that is no greater than the number of parents who are still manipulative with their teenagers, and they're now in their 30s and 40s. So, you know, if we're really a fellowship that wants to go on with God, we want to deal with manipulation, whether it is in teenagers or parents. And there's nothing worse. The worst kind of manipulation is a parent that looks at their teenagers and says, Jesus would never do that. And if you really want to please Jesus, you mustn't do that. It's kind of, you know, that attitude is awful. So we want to deal with that in the parents, and we want to deal with it in the teenagers. What we've actually done is, I think we're still doing it, I'm not so closely involved in the day-to-day running the fellowship, but we actually have a kind of party where people, you know, we enjoy some drinks or a meal together, and we give them their freedom. And some people actually bring them prayers, prophecies, one or two layers of embroidered things, or we give them gifts. And we've made something out of it. And I think we don't want to make that a tradition, but it's been quite helpful in our situation.
Mm. Yeah, so manipulation needs dealing with. Mm. Never mind the age, if you see what I mean. And we do have some adults who are very manipulative, and they also need dealing with. So I don't think that we can hold back the recognition of them being young adults because of weaknesses. Because we do find those same weaknesses in the adults of the church.
Any other questions?
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, what do we feel about corporal punishment for teenagers? Do you want to say?
Well, I think, you know, it Pat, it depends on the teenager, actually. But I think that there are ways. You see, punishment is meant to hurt. So that whatever punishment you mete out at whatever age, it's really got to hurt. And I think that I can think of far better ways of hurting my teenagers than corporal punishment. So I think it is finding the right punishment and finding it severe enough in some cases. So, but I wouldn't say that you shouldn't use corporal punishment on teenagers, particularly if they're smaller than you still.
I think, you know, I mean, it is a big subject, and I don't think we can deal with it here, but I do think there comes a definite point in a child's life where if you haven't accomplished what corporal punishment is intended to accomplish, then you never will. And I think that by trying to apply it, there comes a point where you're fighting a losing battle and you're making things worse. My own feeling is that corporal punishment should be used sparingly. There's usually a point in a child's life around the 4 or 5 year old period where you can actually get through with them. And that punishment becomes meaningful. And I know that with our kids, we did use that punishment in love, and we did hurt them. Now, a lot of parents don't really hurt their kids. The kids scream as if they've been murdered. And then they feel guilty, and then they sort of say they're sorry, and you end up with a kind of syndrome that actually doesn't do anything. It's a waste of time. But what I did with my kids was to try to hold my own anger in and not punish in anger, but to punish because I wanted to accomplish something with them. And it really hurt them, and they didn't want it, and it worked. And I think after a certain age, probably 10 or 12, I hardly think we ever had to use it. And certainly once Johnny was 16, there wasn't a lot of point anyway, because, I mean, he could have beaten me up, sort of thing. You know? So there wasn't a lot of point. And I think it is to accomplish a goal. And if that goal is not accomplished, then in the end it will turn against you and you're wasting your time. I remember just this story, and I'll close because we need to get to the root word. But I remember hearing a story of a woman, I didn't know her personally, who, she was a single parent. I don't know whether her husband had left her or died or what it was, but her teenage son was in total rebellion. And she went to take a stick to him, and she realised that that point had arrived, and there was no way that she was going to be able to punish him. He was in total rebellion. And I'm not suggesting this as a method, but this was what she did. She looked at her son with tears rolling down her cheek, and she gave her son the stick, and she said, "Son, will you beat me? Because I have failed so miserably in your life." And the lad just broke down, and there was a restoration of some kind of love. You know, I think at the end of the day, we're reliant on the Spirit of God in this whole area of discipline, and it has to be something which He is sort of instituting in us. So every single one is unique and different. So, sorry we can't say more about that. Right, can we ask you, is that okay, to get into groups of 6 or 8 and to share something, however small, even if it's just a sentence, of what you feel about parents or what parents feel about teenagers. It might be good to share two things, one good thing and one bad thing. Okay, one good thing and one bad thing, one appreciative thing and one critical thing. Okay, away you go.
Now you're not going to need to move.
Yeah, let's stand. That's the first step, to stand. Now go and find somebody else.
And if the teenagers from here go up the back and the teenagers from the back come down here,
you'll
that'll be half
up.
Of the way to muddling you up.
Yeah, okay.